I do not recall exactly how long it was, but somewhere in the neighborhood of 15 years ago, I stood in this same pulpit and addressed you concerning matters pertaining to our families. And I want you to know that I am truly grateful to be here tonight and to have this opportunity to renew some acquaintances and to speak some words which I trust may prove of benefit to one and all. I'm glad for the opportunity to renew acquaintance with and to be associated with our good brother Rice in this series of studies. I regret that his wife is not in physical condition to be with us in all these services. But I appreciate not only your presence tonight, looking out over this fine audience, and it's three or four times the size of the ones that I ordinarily speak to when I'm at home. But also I'm aware that we have numerous visitors from the city in our midst, and I trust that the time may pass pleasantly and profitably for you, since you have honored us with your presence tonight. I've been trying to preach for more than 50 years. I know I don't look that old, Harry, but I started as a boy. I've been in schoolwork for just about that same length of time. But first and foremost and always, I think of myself as a preacher, as one who seeks to reach the minds and the hearts of honest men and women and boys and girls. I can't do it like everybody else can. As the fellow said, I'm just me. I know that's not very good grammar, but that's all I am. I'm like Popeye. I am what I am. And to modify it a little bit, I'm not any yammer. But I hope that when next Sunday evening comes, that you will be glad that I came, and I hope that I will be glad that I've been in your midst this period of time. I don't have anything sensational to present to you. I have nothing to present except what I understand to be the simple teaching of the Word of God. And if I can discharge my responsibility by being faithful to that Word, an exemplary in life of its precepts and its principles, then I will not fail him, and I will not fail you. If I understand what I am to do this week, I'm really seeking to accomplish three things. I would like to build some faith in the minds and in the hearts of any who need a strengthening in faith, or even presenting some evidence, as I hope to do tonight and tomorrow night particularly, that will cause those who might have doubts about the matters of spiritual importance to recognize that there are values in this life that cannot be measured in terms of dollars and cents, and that are not confined only to the here and the now world. Not only would I like to build faith, but if I possibly can, I would like to stir some emotions for the person that hears and even believes and isn't moved to act. He can sit in the same seat or live the same length of time that he would live otherwise and die and go to hell because he wasn't moved to do something about the faith which may have resided in his heart but did not express itself. And then in connection with all that, If I possibly can, I would like to motivate some wills to act in terms of what one knows or believes on the basis of testimony that's given, and respond to the emotions that well within hearts to do something about it. And if I can do that, then when I leave 7 days hence, my time and your time will have been profitably spent. All I know and all that I believe about things that are eternal in their nature are to be found within the covers of this book that I have before me. And if I can just help you to appreciate a little more, or to come to love the things that are eternal in their nature a little more, then my time will have been spent profitably. I take it that for the most part I am addressing honest hearts. This is not to say that I understand that everybody before me tonight would necessarily agree with everything that I will say either tonight or at other times. But I'm assuming that you are honest in your heart, and if when the evidence is presented and the things that are said you understand to be true, that you will be honest with yourself as well as the Word of God, and do that which honesty demands one to do. If I understand correctly, when one is dishonest, mentally dishonest, he is responsible for that dishonesty. In the 8th chapter of the book of Luke, and in Matthew 13, Jesus gave us the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils. And one of those kinds of soil that he described, he likens unto a good and an honest heart. Now we understand, of course, that there was some of the seed that fell by the wayside, and some fell on the rocky soil, and some among the thorns, and then there was some that fell on the good ground. And Jesus came to talk about those hearts that receive that seed, which is representative of the Word of God, and brought forth fruit unto perfection, were the hearts that were honest, the good and the honest heart. That was the type heart that Jesus described, and this is the kind of heart that the gospel basically is addressed to. I cannot make your decision for you, and you cannot make my decisions for me, and I wouldn't want you to make any kind of decisions that would not be honest, for you would be dishonest if you did that. But I would take it that in such an audience as this, that those who have even thought enough about spiritual things to be here tonight are really, for the most part, people who are interested in spiritual things and want to deal honestly with yourselves and with God. And yet, you know, in spite of all that I might say along that line, I am conscious of the fact that there are people who are honest doubters. They're honest in what they think, but usually when people are doubters and the Word of God speaks, in fact always when there are people who are honest doubters and God's Word speaks, it is that honest doubter that is wrong and God's word is always right. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't have any business being in this situation tonight trying to break the word of life. To those of you who are conscientious enough to be here and to think together about wonderful words of life. But I recognize that there can be such a thing as honest doubt. And I not only recognize it, but I think I can prove it and prove it unmistakably by the Bible. If you were just to stop to think about it, when the Lord told Sarah, the wife of Abram, when she was 90 years old, or approximately so, that she was going to bear a child a year hence, she doubted that. I don't think she was dishonest. I think there were some things she didn't understand. But I think she was honest in her doubt that she could bear a child. She was twice the age, if the age of childbearing then by nature is as it is now, that a woman would ordinarily bring forth a child. And assuming that that's true, I think I can understand why, when God spoke to her and told her that she was going to bear a child, that she even laughed about it. Now, somebody says that's a laugh of doubt. Well, maybe so, and it may have been she thought, well, this is ridiculous. How could such a thing be? It's contrary to anything I've ever known or ever heard of in all my life. And I can understand why she would have reacted as she did react. But you come down several hundred years this side of the time that God announced that to Sarah, and you find one of her descendants carrying on somewhat like she did when Zacharias the priest was told that he was going to be the father of a child, and he was old and well stricken in years, the Bible says, as was his wife Elizabeth, who was also a descendant, incidentally, of this same Sarah. Why would Elizabeth doubt? Why would Zacharias doubt? The truth is, everything that they knew on the basis of human experience would have said this could not be true. And yet, in their own ancestry, they had a well-known case where the same information had been given, and ancient Sarah did just exactly what this couple did. You see, when we find things outside that which we have come to believe or have experienced, the tendency is for us to doubt. I want to give you another case of doubt. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, we have the case of a man by the name of Philip, who was from Bethsaida. And this man came in contact with a man by the name of Nathanael. To get the full picture, we'll read it beginning with John 1 and verse 43. On the morrow, he, that's Jesus, was minded to go forth into Galilee, and he findeth Philip, and Jesus saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip addressed Nathanael. Nathanael was a doubter. Now, when you stop to analyze why Nathanael would have been a doubter, I think if you would think through the situation, you could understand why. It would require one to be fairly well acquainted with Jewish history. And from where Nathanael sat, he had no reason really to think that Philip would have misrepresented facts to him. And yet, I suppose that in just almost a split second, his mind sharply attacked the history of his people. He did not deny that the Messiah would be named Jesus. He did not deny that the father of the Messiah would be named Joseph. Certainly he did not deny that the law had foreshadowed and the prophets had forecast the coming of this person that was called Messiah. But when you stop to analyze all that this man Philip, who became an apostle of Jesus Christ, said to this man Nathanael, you can understand why Nathanael was a doubter. And he was. And he was an honest doubter. And all you would have to do would be to identify with his thinking regarding the history of his people, I say. Whatever great personality in all the history of the Hebrew nation had ever come from a little spot like Nazareth. There never was anybody that was a somebody, or if you want to turn that around, a somebody that was anybody. In the history of the Hebrew nation, derived from Nazareth. There was never a prophet. There was never a priest. There was never a king. There was never a judge. There was never, I say, anybody that was somebody of special importance among the Hebrew nation that came from Nazareth. And analyzing it that way and being in the seat that Nathanael occupied on that occasion, I can understand his reasoning would be, since nobody that was really anybody of importance ever came from Nazareth, certainly the last person that could be thought of as coming from Nazareth would be the one that the law had foreshadowed and the prophets had forecast to be the Messiah of Israel. I don't think that Nathanael was dishonest. I believe that reasoning as any of us would have reasoned in the same situation, that he reached exactly the conclusion that we would have reached. He wasn't dishonest. And you know the reason I know he wasn't dishonest? Is because he was willing to consider the evidence. Philip said to him, in response to his question, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Come and see. You see, all that Philip asked Nathanael to do when he said, come and see, was to weigh the evidence. And I want to tell you, that's all that God Almighty Himself asks any honest person to do today with reference to the same Messiah that Philip invited Nathanael to consider. Weigh the evidence. And I want to tell you, there's not any person who is ever going to reach a favorable decision toward Jesus Christ, toward divine revelation, toward heaven itself, as it's related to Christ, without doing what Philip asked Nathanael to do and without doing what Nathanael did. I don't care who you are tonight. If you are not willing to examine the evidence that God Himself has presented concerning life eternal, then the truth is, you, my friend, or if that be I would fit into the same category. You are basically dishonest. I hate to say that. But the person who isn't willing to consider the evidence of a thing that involves the eternal salvation of his immortal soul is basically dishonest. He may not think he is, but he is. I'm afraid that there are too many of us in this world who are willing to say, because we are attached to other things, and other things at the moment seem more important, that we are prone to say, don't confuse me with the facts. I don't have time to listen. And by taking that kind of an attitude, we may well be sealing our doom for eternity. Isn't that true? If I'm not willing to deal forthrightly and squarely and fairly and weigh all the evidence that has to do with where I will spend eternity, if I believe that there is an eternity, if I believe that there is a God, if I believe there is a judgment to come, and that I'm going to spend eternity either in heaven or in hell, and I'm not willing to weigh the evidence that has to do with my escaping hell and spending eternity in heaven, then I say I am basically dishonest regarding spiritual matters. Well, this fellow Nathanael was willing to examine the evidence, as we'll presently see. But I want to give you another case of an honest doubter. And it's a very, very familiar story, and it's also found in the book of John in the 20th chapter. Jesus has died. He has been raised from the dead and has appeared unto the 11 apostles. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came, and the other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." I don't think it's possible for me or for any other person to express the excitement, the sincere excitement that characterized those disciples when Jesus appeared to them. Or the excitement with which they announced to Thomas, who was not with them, that they had seen the Lord. But he said, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And it is on the basis of that statement that for 20 centuries, that disciple, that apostle of Jesus, has been called Doubting Thomas. Thomas didn't call his fellow apostles and fellow disciples a lot of ugly names when they said they had seen the Lord. He didn't enter into any kind of a rational denunciation or an irrational denunciation of them personally. Thomas was answering for one person and one person alone, self. He didn't try to analyze any of the positions that these others had been in when they claimed to have seen the Lord. So far as I know, there were not any questions asked or answers given by anybody about when and under what circumstances the Lord had appeared to them. The statement was, we have seen the Lord. Thomas's very calm statement had to do with Thomas himself, and only Thomas. His response was, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And he didn't call anybody an ugly name when he said that. He had not been exposed to the evidence that these people that had said, we have seen the Lord, had been exposed to. He was answering for Thomas and Thomas alone. And on the basis of what he had seen with his own eyes, he was a doubter. And I think everyone here tonight would say he was an honest doubter. For the last time that he had seen and knew about this person that he had walked and talked with for three years and more, he had been crucified. He had been taken from the cross, his body had, and it had been put in a tomb out here. And the tomb was sealed, and in addition to that, a Roman guard was placed before the tomb to guarantee the security of the body. And now, these people are avowing that Jesus was alive. Every facet of his being, in the absence of seeing Jesus himself, rebelled at the testimony that he had heard. He was honest. He was an honest doubter. Now I want to read you about another doubter. This time it's in the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. It's an old friend of Jesus. It's a kinsman of Jesus. When John heard in prison the works of the Christ, he sent by his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that cometh, or look we for another? And Jesus answered and said unto them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. Now I want you to think about John. Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? If that's not an expression of doubt, and the role that he had played at the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus, I stand almost dumbfounded that he could make the statement, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" Let's put John on the witness stand. John, are you the son of the priest Zacharias and the woman Elizabeth? What would John say if he told the truth? Yes. John, is it true that your mother and the mother of this man Jesus were kinspersons? If he told what the Bible says about it, his answer would have had to be yes, wouldn't it? Well, John, is it true that back before Jesus was born, and even before you were born, that your mother and the mother of Jesus talked about the fact that each was with child? And is it true that all of these matters that later you were to preach about, and that are alleged to have occurred about Jesus, that they came to pass back there even before you ever saw the light of day? These things were talked about based, I'm assuming here, on the testimony that you heard your own mother give? And I'm depending, of course, upon the fact that Elizabeth would have told her own son about the things that are recorded in Luke's gospel regarding the visit that these two women had together before the children were born. If John had given the Bible answer, he would have said yes. Yes, that's all true. Well, John, there were many years that passed that you apparently didn't have much connection with Jesus. But is it true also that you were out there one day preaching in the wilderness, in the barren areas, and the people were just flocking to you from all sides, and you were baptizing these people, and right in the midst of all of this great excitement on the part of your fellow countrymen, that you were baptizing, suddenly there appears on the scene this man Jesus. And he asked you to baptize him. Did that occur? Yes. John would have had to say if he told what the Bible says. Well, another question, John. Did you baptize him? Yes. Well, still another question. When you baptized him, John, is it true that the heavens were opened and the Spirit in the form of a dove descended from the sky and abode upon him, and that there was a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son"? Did that happen, John? Yes. Well, one other question. John, is it true that after that, when you were preaching to these multitudes, that you said, now I'm quoting you now, John, that "I knew him not, But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and abiding upon him, that he it is that shall baptize with the Holy Spirit. Are those your words, John? Yes, that's the way it was. That's a pretty good case, isn't it? And yet, we have this same John sending to Jesus and saying, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" Now that's an unusual situation, isn't it? But when we examine all of the picture, I think that I can well understand why John would have made such an inquiry. I believe that John was a doubter, but that he was an honest doubter. And that this time, instead of something being a doubt of reason, it was a doubt of emotion. Now, everybody wouldn't buy that. But I believe there is such a thing as a doubt of reason, as in the case of Thomas, or in the case of Nathaniel. But I am convinced that John the Baptist was a doubter, and that he hadn't lost his mind, he was just emotionally upset. And there's not a married man in this house, if you've been married much time, that hasn't faced this kind of a problem at one time or another, and girls, maybe you have too. Here's this old boy, for example, that has come home right on schedule every night for these 10 or 15 or 20 years. He's never given you, my dear, the slightest occasion for you to ever doubt his affection, his deep and abiding love for you. But one night, this same fellow that you've lived with for the last 15 or 20 years, he comes in, you know, and he says something smart to you when he comes in the door, whatever that means, saying something smart to you. He's trying to be cute, I guess. And he gets blown back out the door nearly by your reply. You just all pucker up and say right brashly to him, "You don't love me anymore." Oh, John thought he did. And you'd always thought that up to that particular point. Did you ever have a little puppy to come up to you just wagging his tail, wanting to be just as friendly as he possibly could be, and you scolded him or you sort of kicked at him, and he tucks his tail and runs off, you know? He never has had that kind of treatment before. But you see, there's one thing that I haven't told you yet, that John didn't know had happened that day. And I think that maybe most men can't appreciate this like a woman can, and maybe a woman can't understand how things can go wrong with a man too sometimes at the office or somewhere. But this is the day that everything went wrong with Mary. This was the first day of school. And this little child that was going to school for her first day was all primed, and it had been talked about, and Mama had made her this new dress, and she was going to be the show of all the shows that went to school that day for the first time. And here the school bus comes along, you know, and little Mary runs out to catch the school bus, and I didn't tell you one thing. It had rained the night before. And just as she got ready to mount the school bus, her foot slipped and she fell in a big puddle of water with that brand new, beautiful, distinctive dress on. That's the way Mary's day started. So she gets her all fixed up and she's got to make the special trip to the school, you know, to take her darling with another dress. And about the time she starts out the door, the telephone starts ringing and finds she has to leave anyway, and she comes back and it rings all day. And she's got to talk about everything that she doesn't want to talk about. It's one of those days that everything happened and maybe the cat fell in the washer or in the churn, as we used to say, or something like that. Everything went wrong. Everything. It's just one of those bad days, girls. And now here comes beloved John in. Smart guy that he is. And he pops off with some kind of a cute statement to you, you know. Well, I tell you, you're just not in any mood to put up with any tomfoolery like that. And all you're ready to do is just explode. And you just explode right back on top of him. And you say, "You just don't love me anymore." 20 years. He hasn't been 20 minutes off schedule. He's never given you the first occasion in your life or his to doubt his devotion. What's your problem? You're emotionally upset. I think that's what happened to John the Baptist. Have you ever been to Palestine? Or have you ever read about the kind of jails, the kinds of prisons that people were cast into in those days? I visited one or two that were alleged to have been ancient prisons. And I want to tell you, they didn't have any television sets in them and they didn't have any air conditioning. And if any kind of light at all, it was just a little bitty gleam of light. A dungeon. And if I understand correctly, that's the kind of a situation that John the Baptist was in. And I don't know how long he had been in that condition. But I know one thing, that he got in jail for doing what he understood was his mission and his right and privilege and duty to do. He rebuked the king for living in an adulterous situation with his own brother's wife. I don't know whether Herod would have paid too much attention to it or not, but his wife didn't like it. And she got to him. And she hadn't forgotten that John had said to her husband, "You don't have a right to your brother's wife." And I want to just stop here and talk in parentheses for a minute. We have some people running loose. Some preachers that are denying that there ever was any law that would forbid a man to put away a person who was not a Christian, to put away his wife and marry another and still not be guilty of adultery. Now my question is this. Herod was not a Hebrew or was not a Jew. He didn't pretend to keep the law of Moses. And he wasn't a Christian. For this was before Christians began to be made. I want to know, where did the law come from? If it didn't originate with God, that John the Baptist was talking about when he said, "It's not lawful for you to have her." Herod was in overt disobedience to some law of God that John knew about and announced on that occasion, if it had never been announced before, that Herod was a sinner because he was living in an adulterous situation. I can understand, I say, what the situation was that John was in, I think, emotionally. And I can understand why, in view of his doing his duty and what God wanted him to do, that when he sent to Jesus, he was wondering. He was upset emotionally, and he was saying to Jesus, "Is it really true? Have I been mistaken? All I've done is to try to tell the people that they've got to repent, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and that you're going to be the king, and all this. Have I missed it? Tell me." So here we have three cases of doubt. Nathaniel, Thomas, John the Baptist. Two of them doubts of reason, one a doubt of emotion. What's the divine answer? What's the divine answer? In the case of Nathaniel, we're back again to the first chapter of the Gospel according to John. When Nathanael had said, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets spoke, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, when Philip had said to him, "Come and see," that Jesus said unto him, that is unto Nathanael, "Before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." That was in response to the question that Nathanael himself asked Jesus. "Whence knowest thou me?" That statement had been made by Jesus, the statement had been made by Jesus prior to this, "Behold an Israelite in whom there is no guile," talking about Nathanael. Then Nathanael said, "Whence knowest thou me?" And Jesus said, "Before Philip called you, when you were yonder under the fig tree, I saw thee." That was enough for Nathanael. It convinced him that Jesus was who Philip said he was, for he said to Jesus, "Thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Why that conclusion? The answer to that is, Jesus had read Nathanael's heart, and he wasn't a hypocrite. That is, Nathanael wasn't. I do not know all the details of this story, but I do know that people would often go to a fig tree, under a fig tree, which had a very heavy foliage, for retirement and for rest and for meditation and for prayer. And here is not a Pharisee who is making long his garments and wide his phylacteries and all that to make a show of standing yonder on the street corner to be seen of men when he prayed. But here is a man who has hidden himself from public view. Yonder under the fig tree, Jesus had seen him. I don't even know that he saw Nathanael, except by supernatural vision. I do not know about that, the Bible doesn't say. But Nathanael knew why he was there, and he knew Jesus knew, and all the evidence indicates that Jesus read him as an Israelite in whom there is no guile, there's no deceit, there's no hypocrisy, there's no show, there's no put on. And Nathanael knew whether or not he was sincere in what he was doing under that fig tree, in his praying or in his meditation. And his conclusion was, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus read his mind. Jesus read his heart. Jesus read his motives. And he had them all right. That overcame the doubt that Nathanael had. And he became one of his disciples. That's the doubt of reason. in that case of Thomas that we mentioned earlier. What was the response to that? This same Gospel of John again, back to chapter 20. After 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. And Jesus come at the doors being shut and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." And then said he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger and see my hands. And reach hither thy hand and put it into my side and be not faithless, but believing." Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." In that one demonstration of his physical body raised from the tomb, and with the invitation given to examine the evidence, Thomas's conclusion was, "You are the Son of God. You are the Lord. You're my Lord. You're a God." Why did he conclude that? The evidence was standing before him. He had been in the tomb. He had been taken down from the cross. 3 days before he had been buried. Now he's alive. A full week has passed, and he's alive. And the report is true. The disciples had not misrepresented the facts. And now Thomas sees with his own eyes, it is no longer a matter of doubt as to whether or not Jesus is alive. This becomes a matter of knowledge with Thomas. But there was something else that grew out of this knowledge. You see, it was a matter of knowledge that Jesus was there. It's the same body. He saw this. But when Jesus said, "You put forth your hands and thrust them into my side and into the palms of my hands, and be not faithless but believing," Thomas expressed that faith. He wasn't expressing knowledge. His eyes told him the knowledge, gave him the answer, a fact. But Thomas was expressing faith when he said, "My Lord and my God." You're not only the same body, the same person. You are from God. You are divine. And that's the confession, beloved, that sinners are called upon to make today. And we make that on the basis of the evidence that is presented in this book. Thomas was a doubter. He was a skeptic. He was an unbeliever concerning the resurrection of the body. Now that becomes a matter of knowledge with him, and he exerts that emotion that welled up within his heart based upon his reason and cried out, "My Lord and my God, you're divine. You are eternal in your nature. You are the Son of God. You are who you claim to be." Now I want you to think about what Jesus said to that. He said, "Thomas, you have seen me and have believed." Believed what? Well, what Thomas had said. That he was divine. That's what he believed. I repeat, it wasn't a matter of knowledge that he was talking about here. The knowledge took place when he saw him with his eyes. He identified that. But he called him the Son of God. And this is what Jesus claimed to be. And that's what the gospel is all about. And here is one of those very points that it's the very heart of it. And Jesus said, "Because you have seen me." You know now that the body is here. "You have believed." Believed what? Who I am. What I am. And then he said, "Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe." Do you know who that includes? Every person in this house tonight. Every one of us. I wasn't there. You weren't there. But the testimony is here
And what it was that Thomas believed, that's what Jesus was raised from the dead to establish in your mind and mine and our hearts, that He was who He claimed to be, that He was the manifestation of God in the flesh. And just like John's Gospel says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that hath been made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. And that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what Thomas is acknowledging, that He was the Son of the living God. The doubter became a believer. Now, what about the case of John the Baptist? What was it that Jesus directed his attention to? Well, let's read the text. The question was, art thou he that cometh, or look we for another? And Jesus answered and said unto them, you go and tell John the things which you see and hear. But what was that? The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good tidings preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall find no occasion of stumbling in me. The evidence that I am who I claim to be, and John, who one time, whom you preached about, and whom you said, I saw and I heard and I was a witness to the testimony that this is the Son of God. It's still true, John. And here is the evidence that I am who I am and who I claim to be and who you proclaim me to be. And my suggestion to you as we come to the close of the lesson tonight, that is all that God ever asks anybody to believe. The evidence. Here we have three cases of doubt. What kind of doubt? Honest doubt. They just couldn't bring themselves, on the basis of mere human testimony, hearsay, as we would say. But when they saw the evidence and it was conclusive and there wasn't any question about it, the very thing that their minds had rebelled against, this is the thing that became the convincing and the convicting testimony to say, we can deny it no longer. He is the Son of God. And the evidence that Jesus was who He claimed to be in performing these miracles was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets, with whom all of the people and John the Baptist and everybody else was well acquainted, or were well acquainted. And that's where we are tonight, my friend. The very beginning of this lesson, and we'll be there when we close next Sunday night. Dealing with those things that have to do with where we'll spend eternity. These things were not done in a corner. And this has become the basis of the faith. The testimony that's in this book and recorded and stood the test of time. And all of the examination of all of the skeptics and the infidels that ever lived that gave enough time and attention to it to examine it. But I'm saying to you, if this won't convince an honest heart that Jesus is divine, that He's the Savior of the world and the deliverer from sin and the bondage of sin, there is nothing that God Himself has left in this world to convince us. He believed it was sufficient. He knew it was sufficient to convince the honest heart, and it does convince the honest heart. What about you tonight? What's your situation? What role do you play in life? Where will you spend eternity? What is your answer to the question, who am I? Who is Jesus? What is Jesus? What can He do for you or do for me that we can't do for ourselves or the great philosophers and the learned men and the statesmen or whoever they may be, the scientists or anybody else of the present time? What can He do that none else can do? I'll tell you what He can do. He can save you from sin. And He can save you from hell through the exercise of the same kind of faith that undoubtedly John exercised and Nathaniel exercised and that Thomas exercised. And on the testimony that they had, they believed and they were in a position to examine the evidence. And you and I have the record of it. And I'm saying to you tonight, to the honest soul, the evidence is complete and it's sufficient. Are you here tonight and ready to make a decision on the basis of it? You're outside of Christ. You're out yonder in the world of sin. And as certain as you die in that condition, you're bound for hell. And it could all be changed before we leave this building tonight. If you'd come humbly as a little child and get rid of that pride and whatever it is stands between you and the acknowledgement.